All right, 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. And here's what God's word says. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider His word this morning. Father, we give you thanks so much for your kindness in so many ways. And one of the ways in which you are kind to us is the privilege that we have to hear you speak to us. And you speak to us through your word. And I know that many of us, myself included, have read 2 Thessalonians many times, but your word is living and is vibrant. And every time we read it, we learn something new from it because it is a living book. It is your living word, and because you are the living God. And so, Father, speak to us today, and may those of us that are here that may not know you, who are dead inside because of our rejection of the gospel, may through your word we come alive to know Christ in all of his wonder, his beauty, and his glory. And I pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Now, when you maybe listening to a speech, or maybe you're reading something, maybe for you, hearing the words "in conclusion" or "finally" is, kind of like the end, the light at the end of the tunnel. You're maybe at a play. It's the last section. Maybe it hasn't gone that well. You didn't really enjoy it. You know the conclusion is actually coming. Or maybe that's the same thing in the book. You're ready to get to that concluding part. And really, here in chapter 3, we have Paul actually concluding the letter. And before he concludes it, he's really kind of working his way up to one big idea that he really wants to address with these believers. There's some other things that he's addressed here that we've looked at in chapter 2 in relation to how they understand the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and their concern that maybe he had already come. But there's something that's coming ahead here in the next sermon that we're going to get in the next section that begins in verse 6. That he wants to address a serious issue that's going on with respect to these believers. So before he actually moves there, he requests prayer. He requests prayer for gospel advancement. And then he also prays again for this local church. Now, when we've looked at chapter 1, we've looked at chapter 2, we've seen these sections where they're thanksgiving. And these thanksgiving has really been a prayer that Paul is praying to the Lord, giving thanks to God for them, giving thanks to God for the ways in which he's worked in his life. And then again, just in this short letter of 3 chapters, he resorts to prayer. And so we can learn from this that Paul believes in prayer and its power. And he uses it. Now, and as he requests prayer, he's going to request prayer here for himself and about the work that he's doing and also protection. But he's also going to go further, and he's going to pray for these believers. He's concerned about them. And so he doesn't just resort to just praying for himself, and he just gives these prayer requests and say, just pray for me, that he's already made it clear in this letter how much concern he has for these believers. And then again, as we're going to look in verse 5, he's going to once again pray for them. Now, this section here, even though that it's a prayer, it functions in a strategic way in this letter. So, as I mentioned earlier, that prayer is, or that Paul is getting ready to launch into the next section where he's going to address some areas in the life of these believers that they need to adjust. And so, this prayer is strategic in that way. He offers these petitions, pray for us, and he says, these are some things that I want you to pray for you about, but this prayer is sincere. But it also serves to prepare his readers to receive his strongest exhortation. So if you look with me in verse 4, he says, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command. So there's some things that he's addressed with them already in his first letter and while he is with them. And he says, these are the things that you do. But he also says, I have confidence that you will also do, will do, future tense, the things that we command you also. And then in verse 6, it said, but we command you, brethren. So this is an exhortation that is coming. And so what this prayer does is it has the intended effect of softening the blow. Before Paul addresses the issue that's at hand, he wants them to know that it comes from a place of love. And one of the best ways to do this is to show his vulnerability, to show that I need prayer and I need help, but also to pray for them. So this prayer is entirely sincere on his part, but it also functions as a way to prepare the readers. Here in just a minute, I'm going to say some things that you really don't want to hear. But before I say these things, I want you to know how I feel about you. I want you to know my concern, my love for you. Now, he's already been doing that in this letter up to this point, but he wants to go just the extra mile to do that. I don't know if that's ever been your experience, when maybe you have to have a confrontation with someone, or you have to tell them something that they may not need to, they do not want to hear, and you try your best to, you know, focus on the positive. Here's the positives that I want you to think about in relation to you before you actually launch in to the negatives. And so that's kind of what Paul does here. And so I want us to think about this prayer that Paul has for these believers. It's a prayer for himself, but it's also a prayer for these believers. I think really at the heart of it is verse 3. As he prays for himself and as he prays for these believers, the prayer is to the Lord who is faithful. God is faithful. He believes in prayer. He believes in the work of God, and he believes this because he knows the Lord is faithful. So look at the first part of this. This is really a prayer in verses 1-2. Paul says, pray for us. Pray for us. He needs prayer. You know, he has prayed for these believers, and now he's turning his attention to ask them to pray for him. And there are two requests that he has. He first asks them to pray for the spread of the gospel. Now, notice the way in which this is expressed here in verse 1. He prays that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. So maybe a way that we can think about this is that the gospel will advance rapidly and that people will respond to it quickly. And it really is kind of a picture here, if you will. It's maybe just as a person running or going somewhere quickly. Paul is envisioning in his mind that the gospel as a being personified as a person, and it's just running as fast and quickly as it can. And so he prays that the gospel will advance, and on top of that, that there won't be any restraint from it, that there won't be any obstacles that will overcome the gospel. And so this actually comes from Psalm 147 in verse 14, where the psalmist says, he sends forth his command to the earth, his word runs swiftly. The word of God runs swiftly, also underlying the concept of its effectiveness. The word of God is effective. And the Bible tells us it will never return void. Irrespective of the fact that people may reject the gospel, it's still effective. It's still working. And so Paul is praying that it will run with great advancement. But not only that, but he also wants a response to this. He's not just praying that people will hear the gospel, but he's also praying that people will believe the gospel. And I think that's the intended meaning here, is that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Right? That as people encounter the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will see Jesus, not as this, in this time, maybe particularly among Jews, as someone who claimed to be the Messiah, but someone who is the Messiah. And among those that are Gentiles, he wants Christ to be glorified, the gospel to be shown in such a way that they see Christ as the true living God, the one whose lives they need to turn to. And it's worthy of them doing such a thing. So Paul wants the gospel to spread quickly, but he also wants it to be glorified. Now, if you think about these two concepts, it's spreading quickly, but he also wants it to be glorified. I think that gives us an indication of why he wants it to spread quickly. I think that's obvious. Because as the gospel spreads, more and more people will give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, the latter part of verse 13, it says, the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then earlier in chapter 1, he talks about this great day in which those who believe will admire and they will marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. So he wants the gospel to spread quickly. So that means that people will give glory to God quickly, like in the here and now. But also, I think underlining this, especially when we think about the aftermath or what the response is of rejection that we find, you know, in chapter 2 and in chapter 1, where it speaks about those who reject the truth, they're going to face fiery vengeance. Those who reject the gospel will be destroyed. And so Paul desires for the word to go quickly, so that means more people will hear, more people will respond, and they won't face judgment. So there's an urgency in this. And there really needs to be an urgency when we think about the gospel witness of our church and the gospel witness of our lives, and need to think about how people are here and then they're not. Right? Life is so fragile. And so we want to make sure that people hear the gospel quickly so that they will respond and they can escape the destruction that awaits them for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And really for the church in Thessalonica, they're a good model for this. When Paul talks about the gospel running quickly and it being glorified in it, that the church in Thessalonica is a good metaphor or just a model for how this actually takes place. We've talked about this earlier. You know, Paul was just there in that city for a few weeks. For 3 weeks, he preaches the gospel. He gathers a solid core for the church. And then not long after this, he's run out of town and has to escape during the night. Now think about how the gospel spread quickly and was glorified by these believers. In fact, Paul describes the word of the Lord as sounding forth from this church. Back in 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, I don't even have to say anything. It's gone throughout this region and it's gone throughout the whole world. So it spread quickly. And then in this letter, he's showing how the church faith is growing and it's exceedingly, and their love for one another is abounding. So what Paul is praying for is something similar that's happening in this city to happen everywhere. It really, that should be a prayer of our own hearts, a prayer of this church. Especially as we're living in this world where there's so many people that, do not believe in Christ. They don't go to church. I mean, the attendance of church and Christianity is on a rapid decline here in America. And so our prayer should be that of Paul here, that it may run swiftly, that people will come to know Jesus Christ and to do so quickly. And one of the reasons, as I mentioned, especially it fits in this context of this letter, you know, Paul thinking about the coming of Christ. You know, Christ is coming again. And we've talked about that preceding his coming is going to be an era of deception. And so people need to be solidified in the truth of the gospel in order for them to endure the deception that's come before Christ comes again. So the prayer is that the gospel will run swiftly. There'll be a great advancement of the gospel and people respond. But also there's a prayer for protection. He's wondering, to be protected as he does the gospel work, which this, obviously this is connected to the first. You know, in one way in which the gospel spreads swiftly is that those who preach are not hindered. And a good example of this is what happened to Paul and Silas in this very city of Thessalonica. The Jews in Thessalonica incited a mob to attack the house of Jason, leading Paul and Silas to escape to Berea. And so Paul wants to go wherever he goes and not be hindered and there not be obstacles there, because if he has the freedom to preach the gospel and to move freely and about the city, then that means more people are going to be saved. They're going to hear, and these people are going to be saved. But, you know, the irony of that is, you know, you think about this, that there is a sense here in which there's these obstacles have prevented Paul from being able to preach the gospel as freely as he wanted. But also what that did is it had the, I think the intended providential effect of moving Paul to a different city so he could also preach there. So, you know, Paul's ran out of the city of Thessalonica, and he goes to Berea from there. He just finds him another city to preach to. But he really wants to go someplace and really establish that core, and from that core that the gospel can spread quickly. And the way in which that helps him is there's no obstacles, there's no hindrance, there's no persecution, there's no one, you know, trying to close his mouth and keeping him from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice the people that he's praying protection from or praying to be delivered from. They're described, at least in my translation, as unreasonable and wicked men, and they're further explained as not having faith. They're unreasonable or wicked men. Some of you may have in your translation maybe perverse or something of that nature. But this first description really stood out to me. It's not used that many times in the New Testament, and it's only used here in this letter in this way, in this sense. The other time that it's used is it's used of the thief on the cross who is responding to the other thief who's hurling insults of Jesus to Jesus, and he says he has done nothing wrong. That's the same word that's here in this text that's translated unreasonable or perverse. And so Paul describes these people in this way, and I think this is, like I mentioned, this is an interesting usage here. And really what the core of the meaning here is it relates to the unsoundness of the men. It relates to their mind is out of warp. They're not thinking right. They're becoming futile in their thinking, and they become fools. I think that's a kind of something just to emphasize here, because I don't think we always take into consideration the effect that sin has on our thinking. And just to say it as plainly as I can, sin makes us do dumb things. And we can see the unreasonableness of sin that's kind of manifesting its way in society as people can't figure out who they are or what they are. Even though there is an obvious creative design that's saying this is what you are, but sin has made them unreasonable. And so here is the same thing that's going on in this text. And I think this in relation to those that Paul needs to be delivered from is essentially he's ran out of the city of Thessalonica because of the Jews. I mean, here the Jews, they have the Old Testament, and all over the Old Testament, it speaks about this Messiah. And Paul goes into the synagogue and he preaches from the Old Testament and says, here's the Messiah, here's the Christ. He's making those connections. But in their mind, they're unreasonable. And they're not embracing those kinds of truth. So they're not only unreasonable, but they're also wicked. It's just a common word that's used here throughout the New Testament about their sinfulness. But Paul really gets to the core, the heart. This is the reason that his opponents are unreasonable and wicked. It's simple. You know, I hear sometimes people say about people, you know, what's wrong with them? What's wrong with these people? Why do they behave? Why do they act like this? Why do they do these things? Why are they rejecting God? Why don't they come to church? All these kinds of things. Why do people do what they do in relation to sin and disobedience? Well, the answer is simple. They don't have faith. That's what Paul is saying here. I need to be delivered from these unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. That's the core root of why people sin and people behave the way that they do, is because they do not have faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this connection has been made several times throughout this letter in some form or fashion. In fact, if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not know or do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the reason they do not obey is because they do not know God. Then look in chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." Why? Because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. So the reason that they have all unrighteous deception is because they don't receive the truth of the gospel. And then look in verse 12. "That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So because they do not believe the truth, they have pleasure in unrighteousness. And so without faith, we are no different than these people. All of us have this capacity to be worse than we think that we could be. When we look at the world and we see all this chaos that's going on, all this depravity, and we think, why are people like that? Well, they're like that because that's just who people are apart from God. We are sinners. And it's only by God's grace, it's only through God's salvation that we can be different than that. And so what makes you the opposite of these descriptions is not achieved by any method of self-improvement or different thinking. It is only by faith that we are justified and cleansed from all sin. And when we have faith in the Lord who justifies us, His Spirit takes up residence in our lives, empowering us and enabling us to live lives worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Paul's prayer. Pray for us for the advancement of the gospel. Then the second part that we see here in this text in verses 3 through 4, as Paul is asking for deliverance from these unreasonable and wicked men, he focuses on the faithfulness of God. So if just notice this change regarding Paul's prayer. He starts by asking this church to pray for him, Timothy and Silas. Now he focuses on these believers. "But the Lord is faithful." Notice, "He will establish you." So his attention goes from himself to these believers and God's faithfulness to them. I think the change is likely prompted by the request for deliverance from the opponents. And this likely brings to mind two things. First, as Paul asks for deliverance from obstacles in the form of persecution, he doesn't want to dwell on them for too long. Instead, he wants to focus on God's faithfulness. It's almost as though this is a qualification. Right? He's praying, "Deliver me from this persecution, but I want to qualify this before I ask you to pray, continue to pray for this. God is faithful. God is faithful." You know, there are many obstacles and persecution that awaits in the future, but there's one truth that he knows, that God is faithful. And second, mentions this, is he's not the only one that's facing this kind of pressure. We've already talked about this in chapter 1, that these believers are under immense struggle, immense persecution, but in that context, their faith is growing. And not only their faith is growing, but their love for each other is abounding more and more, and that proves that God is faithful. That, you know, when you're going through problems, you can be on the edge. You can be on the edge about a lot of things. But these people, they're going through this kind of pressure. Instead of being on the edge and being maybe snippy to other people, their love for God is growing and their love for each other is even growing deeper and deeper. And so I think that Paul is highlighting that this is because God is faithful. It's important to remind yourself often, especially when you're going through something that's hard, that God is faithful. Because too often we focus our attention on the obstacles without attention to God's faithfulness. And the more that we focus on the problem, the larger that it will become. But the more that we focus on God and His faithfulness, then the smaller the problem will become. Right? There's not anything that you face in this life that God cannot overcome. Listen, there's not anything in 1,000 lifetimes that God cannot overcome. And so I think the strategy for us is for us not to dwell and throw ourselves a pity party, but to just be reminded, God is faithful. Maybe even to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." God is a faithful God. And here Paul, who knows what it's like to truly go through bad times, be stoned, be shipwrecked, be snake bitten, been put in prison, just all kinds of terrible things that goes on in his life, and he can say, God is faithful. And I hope that's something that you can say, and not something that's forced, but you actually believe that as you look over your life and you think about the faithfulness of God. But notice also what this faithful God will do. He will do two things. He will establish, and he will also guard against the evil one. Another word for establish is strengthen. So when you feel weak and unstable, God will provide you with the strength. And this should be understood in the light of what we saw in chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." God not only will help us be strengthened, which he does so through his word and through his spirit that works in us, but God will also guard against the evil one. Now, some of you may have in your translations that did say guard against evil, but evil here actually has an article before it in the original languages. And so I think that what Paul is talking about here is not just evil generically. We think about, you know, that's evil, that's wicked, but he's talking about a personal being. He's talking about the evil one. So we could say that God is faithful to guard you against the constant onslaughts of Satan. I think that's the greatest threat to us. The greatest threat is not the difficulties that may abound, but the greatest threat is that what's in the unseen world and that battle that's raging in our own hearts and our life to sin and to fall from the God that we so dearly love. And so we constantly need to be on guard. We constantly need to be watching, but we need to rest in the faithfulness of God. As we sang this morning, He will hold me fast. God will hold me fast because He's going to strengthen me, and He's also going to guard me. And this is, at least for me, when I think about this text, that Paul is seeing his obstacles, these unreasonable and wicked men, but he's looking beyond what he's seeing, how they're persecuting him. He's seeing there's something more sinister going on behind the background. How Satan has deceived these people and how he has been using them as an instrument to thwart the gospel. And Paul is asking the faithful God to strengthen him and to guard him against the evil one, to guard his heart and to guard his life. I can't stress this enough. It doesn't matter what point of life that you are in. We need to take stock of our life and guarding it from sin and recognizing that there is a battle that's raging for your soul and for you to fall. And there's been a lot of strong people who have fallen by the wayside because they haven't grounded themselves in this faithful God who will guard their heart. Now, with this in mind, so this there, God is faithful. He's going to strengthen. He's going to establish. Now, Paul turns his attention to you. He will establish you. He will guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. So having expressed his confidence in the Lord's faithfulness to strengthen in God, or to guard, Paul now expresses his confidence that these believers will remain faithful and live out the gospel. And this confidence is in the Lord. In other words, God is faithfully at work in their lives, and they are bearing fruit. So ultimately, Paul is not saying, I'm confident in you because you can do this. But he's saying, my confidence is in the Lord because the Lord is at work in you, and I see how God is working in you. Now, in the ways in which he's seeing this is ways that God has worked in their lives by the way that they're bearing fruit. And one of the ways that they're bearing fruit is the first part there, verse 4, is, you know, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do. Like, you are doing things. You are doing good things. But I also have this confidence because of your relationship with God, because you're doing these things, that you will continue to do the things that we command. And so this is anticipating the next section when Paul has to address some issues with them. So he has this confidence in them. Now, the fact that Paul is confident that these believers will do things that he's going to command them, I think it should be noted, because this means that they are humble and teachable. They are not full of pride and self-righteousness. When confronted by God's word concerning sin, they are quick to take note and they are quick to repent. There is a natural disposition seated in our hearts regarding sin to want to resist the commands of God. And I think this is more so when we may be confronted by someone personally. There are different responses to this, making excuses, dismissing, shifting blame, and responding hypocritically. But we need to think about how these believers, how Paul has this confidence that I'm getting ready to say some things that you don't want to hear, but I'm confident in you that you will do these things. Right? Whenever we hear something that's true from God's word, whether it's from the Bible, whether it's from me, or whether it's from any person, even if you don't like that person at all, if it's true, be receptive to it. Be receptive to ways in which you can live more faithfully for the Lord and live more honorably for the Lord, and to receive the word of God with meekness, for it is able to save your soul. And then the last verse, he returns again to prayer. He's praying specifically that the Lord would direct their love for him, for God, and that they would endure until Christ returns again. So confidence in the faithful Lord leads Paul to a characteristic prayer. He prays that the Lord Jesus will open the way for the believer's whole inner life to be devoted to the love of God and the patience of Christ. And with the love of God in mind, Paul wants these believers to go deeper and further, grounding themselves in the reality of God's love for them. In fact, this is the third time in this epistle, really since chapter 2 and verse 13, that love has come up. If you look in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, what? Beloved by the Lord. And then look in verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. And now he's calling in his prayer that these believers will be more devoted into the love of God, that they would meditate on God's love, that they would know God's love, that they would seek to grasp and to comprehend more and more the love of God. In fact, I think about it in this way, in which Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3. He prays that those believers will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So in other words, as these believers are able to understand God's love more and more and more, they will begin to be filled with the fullness of God. And I think the emphasizing the love of God was important for this church, and And I noted this last week, because as they were being persecuted for their faith and worried about the false teaching regarding the return of Christ, they may have doubted the love of God for them. I think this is kind of a natural thing that comes to our mind that when we struggle, when we go through difficulties, we may be doubting and wondering, does God actually love me? And with that in mind, we should commit to our hearts what Romans 8 and 35 says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So as you know Christ's love more, as you devote yourself to the love of Christ more, you are more grounded in your relationship with God. And then the last part of this, not only does He want them to be devoted to knowing the love of God, but also the patience of Christ. Or maybe the endurance or the perseverance or steadfastness of Christ. This word patience is used in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3 and also in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 4, and it refers to enduring with a view to our Lord's return. So He's calling that these believers will continue to live, continue to endure, continue to persevere because of what's waiting. Christ is waiting. His return is coming. And all the problems that they're dealing with, all the unreasonable and wicked men that Paul are dealing with, they're all gone. And so He calls for them to enlarge their vision, to see the love of God, and also to see that Christ is coming, and to run with a sense of endurance. Let's pray.